Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to LifePoint Church, all five of you who are happy to see me. Just kidding. So I said the same thing to the 9:30. I get a lot of you were trained well, like me. You don't say hi to strangers. They offer you candy. Next thing you know, it just doesn't go well, right? And so let me introduce myself. My name is Adam Purcell. I am the teaching pastor at our Mount Vernon campus. About 5 years ago, Lewis Center kicked me out and we went and planted our Mount Vernon campus. They didn't really kick me out. When I said told that story this morning, it reminded me. So my wife and I, Molly, a lot of you don't have no idea who I am. So we have four children now. Our Ethan, our oldest, just turned 8 a few weeks ago. Our second, Ella, is about to turn 7. We have a 3-year-old, Annie, who's gonna start preschool soon. And our son, Owen, is about 4.5. He's 4.5 months old. And so our daughter, Annie, who's 3, is gonna start preschool, the 3-year-old preschool this coming fall. And she was super potty trained before Owen arrived. And now she's ish potty trained now that he's here, which is super cool if you've been in that world. And so what we've been trying to impress upon her is at preschool, you have to be fully potty trained or they kick you out. And so she literally, we said that to her maybe twice, just like now she walks around the house and at random moments she says, they will kick you out. And just like, so we've totally ruined our 3-year-old daughter's life. It wasn't really like that, but we planted our Mount Vernon campus, I guess we launched about 4.5 years ago, and always love to be back here at Lewis Center. So we are in the 5th week of a series that we've been calling Seasons this summer, where we've been looking through the Psalms and kind of looking at some representative Psalms throughout the 150 that are there, both at Lewis Center and in Delaware and in Mount Vernon as well. And what we've said every single week is to seek God in every season. That's our big idea for the series, is seek God in every season. And what I've said at Mount Vernon every single week is that every single one of us, no matter who you are or what you brought into this room with you, every single one of us is currently in some sort of season. Maybe the way we could say that is you have a location right now, like you're kind of somewhere in life. And we each not only have a location, but we also have a direction. Perhaps we could say we each have a seek. And what we're saying to you that the scriptures say is that every single one of us is invited to seek God in every season of life, no matter what season you're in. And I want you to think with me about this morning. And so I'm going to draw for you. I love to draw, and hopefully it helps us kind of think through what the scriptures are saying. The first drawing that'll be on the left is a little bit math and a little bit church. And for some of you, that's literally your nightmare, right? Like it's like the combination of two terrible things. I apologize to you if that is you. And so what I want us to think about is this XY axis, a Cartesian coordinate system, if you will. I used to teach math, and so this is really fun for me. So on the X axis, we've got good, and on the Y axis, the vertical axis, we've got happy. And so for some of you, you walked into here and you said, you know what, I'm here. I'm in this top right quadrant where I'm both good. And so if you're a Christian, that would mean that you have no unrepented sin in your life. As far as you can tell, God is creating the character of Christ in you and you're walking according to that. Not flawlessly, but you would say, you know what, honestly, I'm doing pretty well at this pursuing Christ thing right now. I'm praying for people who already know the Lord, financial resources. I'm sharing my time. I'm sharing the gospel as I have opportunity. I'm praying for people who already know the Lord. I'm praying for people who don't yet know the Lord. I'm doing all these things. There's no unrepented of sin in my life, and things are good. And honestly, I'm happy right now. Like things are, I'm just happy. Like the circumstances are pleasant. Some of you, you're here and you're not a Christian, and we're so glad that you're here. And so you probably have maybe a different set of, we'll call them rules, than we do. But you might say, you know what? Honestly, Adam, I'm doing pretty well at following the rules that I've kind of set in my head for myself, and I'm happy right now. And so you would be also in this top right quadrant. Now, some of you would say, you know, I'm here. I'm not good, but I'm happy, right? I mean, so I know that I'm doing some things that are wrong, but it's not really affecting me very much right now. Like I'm really, really happy, even though I'm not very good right now. And you would say that's where you are. And honestly, one of the things that I think it's so beautiful about the Psalms is what we're going to see in Psalm 51 today. There's a guy named Nathan who approaches David, and David spends a little bit of time here. Now, if you don't know the backstory from Psalm 51, essentially what happens is David is home as opposed to being out with his army at a battle, and he's up on this roof, and he looks out across the city, and he sees this really attractive woman named Bathsheba, and he says, I'd like to inquire about Bathsheba, about this woman. And so his messengers come back, and they say, hey, this is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. Now Uriah, if you don't know, is one of the 30. So he is one of David's most loyal, trusted warriors. Uriah is awesome. And so David says, I don't really care. And so David commits adultery with Bathsheba, tries to cover it up in a non-terrible way, and then that fails. And so then he has Uriah murdered, right? And there's a little bit of a season where this is where David is. He's not good, and he knows it, but he's happy because he thinks that he has gotten away with it. But what we see in the scriptures pretty quickly is God sends someone named Nathan to David and brings him down to this place where he is neither good nor happy. He recognizes, I have done wrong, and I'm miserable. Like, I am not happy. And the great news that we're going to see in Psalm 51, what's exemplified in Psalm 51, and if you hear nothing else, hear this. Some of us are here, right? I mean, you walked into this room, and the sense that you are not good, that you don't measure up to whatever moral standard you subscribe to. Maybe that's Christ if you're a Christian. It's Christ. If it's not Christ, if you're not a Christian, it's something else. But you walked in, and you, man, the guilt of your life just weighs on you. And you're not good and happy. You're not good and not happy. And what we see in Psalm 51 is that God doesn't treat us as lost causes. There's nothing that you or I could ever do to be unredeemable, to be unforgivable in the eyes of God. And Psalm 51 essentially is happening here, right? And so the other option we would have for a season would be, you are good, but you're not happy. And sometimes churches will tell you that this isn't a thing for believers, and read through the Psalms, and not to mention the rest of the scriptures, but read through the Psalms alone, and what you're going to see is there are Psalms where either it's written by someone who's probably here, talking about how these people crush these people. We've already done that this summer. And then last week, we did Psalm 31 in Mount Vernon. I believe you guys also did it here. And if you were paying attention, Psalm 31 is written by someone who is here. They're... life is good for them in terms of their character, but they're miserable. They're unhappy. And I don't know what season you are in right now, but we are pleading with you, encouraging you, telling you to seek God in every season, because every single one of us has a season, right? Whether it's top right, top left, bottom left, or bottom right. We've got a season that we are in. Seek God in every season. And the great news for us who are committed to doing that through Christ is, if you were asking the question, where would God be on this? And maybe we should or shouldn't put God on this. But if you're asking the question, where would God go if we had to put him on this? The answer would be, he would go as far to the right and as far up as he could possibly be, because God is infinite in his goodness, and he is also full. He is infinite in his joy. And the great news for you and I, for those of us who have trusted Christ and are seeking him no matter what season we may be in, is God, as we seek him, has this gravitational pull towards himself. And so if you're down here and you're seeking God, God is going to pull you up and to the right. Here, same thing, up and to the right, up and to the right. God is going to pull all of us as we seek him up and to the right, so to speak, because what God gives to us as gift as we seek him is himself. And he makes us more like his son Jesus, which is synonymous with good. And he, as we experience his presence and seek him more and more, he shares with us his joy, which is infinite, and we experience that joy more and more fully as we seek him. Now, to repeat myself, that is not a promise that we won't have seasons here. It's not. Currently, I'm somewhere up in here, and I'm thankful for that. I know that my day is coming. I know it. I'm going to have seasons where, God willing, I'm still pursuing Christ, no unrepented of sin in my life. But I'm not happy. Whether it's the death of a loved one, or sickness, or financial strain, or broken relationship, whatever it is, I know that my day is coming to be in this bottom right quadrant. And maybe you're there already, and what we're saying to you is to seek God in every single season, no matter what that season may be. And the great news for us that we see in Psalm 51 is that not only are we invited to seek God in every season, but God speaks to us. He calls out to us no matter what season we are in. God sends Nathan to David when he's here. Not good, but kind of happy. And David immediately descends to hear, and God continues to speak to him and to invite him to know him and trust him and to be reconciled to him. And so again, to repeat, if you're here, you are not too far gone. If I ever land here, and I'm not better than David, right? I mean, maybe I will be here someday. That is not my intention, but I don't think it was David's either. You're never too far gone for the grace of Jesus. God speaks to us. And so a question that I want to discuss with you just for a moment is, what does that look like? And what does it look like to hear from God, for God to speak to you? And so one of the things that I've been kind of thinking about for a little while now, maybe since January or so, is this cycle that I'm going to contend to you. If you are a Christian, you are in. You probably wouldn't have called it this, and that's fine. You don't have to call it this after this, but maybe it's a helpful way for us to think about this cycle that believers engage in as we seek to hear from God, no matter what season we are in. And so this cycle starts with God, goes down to go, and goes back up to God. And so the God question that I would encourage you to please wrestle with me for the time being is, what is God saying to you? You know, let's say you and I could meet for coffee after this, and we're gonna sit down at Panera or Starbucks or whatever, and I say to you, hey, what's God saying to you? And you may say, Adam, I don't really understand what you mean when you say God, what is God saying to you? And so you may ask a couple clarifying questions because you wouldn't have framed it that way. But eventually we get on the same page and you're like, oh, you're asking kind of like what I feel like the Lord is saying to me through the Spirit or through the Word or what okay, so what? What is God saying to you? Because you know, sometimes in ministry, or maybe even you've met these people, you meet Christians who are super bored with Jesus and the church and the scriptures and hold you bored. And in my experience, if you say, wow, yeah, I'm kind of bored with this whole Jesus, God of the universe, knowing him thing, I think what can happen for us is we get all turned around and we conceive of our relationship with the living God of the universe, who is fire and holy, as a relationship with books and buildings, right? Like I read a book and I go to a building and I read a book and I go to a building, and there's no engagement with the living Holy Spirit of God. There's just books and buildings, and that's kind of boring because you're not on mission, you're not hearing from the Lord. It's, yeah. So if you've been bored, maybe you've slipped into books and buildings mentality, but that's not what the invitation to know Christ is. It's an invitation to know the Lord, the living God, who loves us enough that he tells us true things about himself, and he loves us enough that he tells us true things about ourselves. So what is God saying to you? And maybe you're here and you're like, man, I have no idea what you're talking about. I'm interested. I want to hear from God. That sounds like fire and Holy Spirit and way better than books and buildings. Yeah, but I don't know, right? Like maybe that's you. How does that work? And so I'll give you three words to maybe grab onto for how this, answering this question, what is God saying to me, works. And so the three words that I'll give to you are Spirit, Word, and People. And so how does God speak to a person like me or like you? The Spirit of God uses the Word of God in the context of the people of God. If you're gonna look in the scriptures for accounts of like Lone Ranger Christians who don't gather together in big spaces and in small groups, you're just not going to find it. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God in the context of the people of God to speak to us. And so, again, what is God saying to you? But it isn't enough to merely hear from the Lord, which might feel really cool, like, oh, that was awesome. Like, I totally heard a word from God, and now I'm gonna, you know. We have to go. And so the follow-up question, if you and I are, again, having this hypothetical conversation in Starbucks after this meeting, and I've just said to you, what is thing I'm saying to you, and you've said something back to me, God is saying this to me, if I love you and love Jesus, the next thing out of my mouth ought to be, well, what are you gonna do about that? Because if we can't merely hear from God and say, well, that was kind of enjoyable, I guess I'm gonna change nothing about my life. That is not what we see in Psalm 51. That is not what we see anywhere in the scriptures. And so the question for you would be, okay, if God is hearing from you, if you're engaging him through his word, the Spirit is speaking to you through the word of God, the scriptures, and you're doing that in the context of the people of God, and you're gonna tell me that God has said something to you, great. What are you gonna do about that? And you might say, I don't know. Okay, well, then we can discuss, okay, well, what would make sense for you to do in response to what God has said to you? And it's not something we simply do once. It's a cycle. It's a rhythm that we engage in as believers. And what we'll see exemplified in the passage and what I'll say to you now is at the heart of all this is something that we cannot forget. And I'll confess to you, I am prone to forget the gospel when I engage in this, because right now, so something my wife and I started doing, probably back in March maybe, is we started having conversations around this. And so I'll tell you how these conversations go. One of us will start, and the first question is, how are you doing? And sometimes the answer is, fine. It's like, okay, what is God saying to you? Sometimes, you know, earlier this week, we were driving to the Polaris Mall, which is about a 45-minute drive for us, and I asked Molly, how are you doing? And 30 minutes later, she was done telling me how she was doing. And it was wonderful, right? Like, my wife is an introvert, I'm an extrovert, and so she never, like, dumps on me like that, and she's always like, I'm so sorry. And I'm like, no, you're making me feel better about myself, because I do this to you all the time, right? And so she finished telling me how she was doing, and then I said, well, what is God saying to you? And she answered that question. Then I said, well, what are you going to do about that? And she answered that question. And then we always finish these conversations with the fourth and final question, which is, how can I pray for you? And usually it's stuff that we've already been talking about. Sometimes it's other things as well. And one of the things that I told the 9:30, and I'll tell you as well, Molly and I, we've been married for as of a few weeks ago. And we've been good for 10 years at praying for one another. If I told you that we've been good at praying with one another over that 10-year period, that would be a lie. Up until about March. And these conversations that we have a couple times a week, we have these conversations, have been so life-giving for us, because it finishes with, how can I pray for you? And then I pray for my wife, and then what do you think she says to me next? As soon as I say amen, she says, how are you doing? And I answer. Maybe I might say fine and then just move it on. Or maybe I'll talk for 30 minutes about how I'm doing. And then she says, what is God saying to you? What are you going to do about that? How can I pray for you? And what God gave to David and what I'm saying we all need is a Nathan. I need a Nathan. You need a Nathan. We all need someone who can walk into our lives and say, how are you doing? What is God saying to you? What are you going to do about that? How can I pray for you? In the passage we see in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, Nathan confronts David, and David is literally blind to his sin. Like, he committed adultery and then murdered somebody. And there's a season where he's like, yep, feeling good. And God sends Nathan because God loves David. And so, do you have a Nathan? And what I was getting at a moment ago with this gospel, right now I'm doing well at this cycle thing, and that's great. What I am prone to do in my heart is to forget the gospel. And so I look at that, and I'm, you know, I told you I'm kind of up and right now. And so you know what happens in my heart is I tend to root my relationship with the God of the universe in me instead of in him. Instead of what Christ has done in the cross and the resurrection, I root my relationship with God in me. And so I look at God and I look at my life and I say, oh, wow, I'm doing pretty well. I'm having these really cool conversations with my wife. And, you know, we've taken a step forward in our spiritual growth because now we're praying not only for one another, but with one another. And that feels like growth. And God must love me so much more than he used to because I'm doing these things. And God probably loves me more than he loves you because I'm doing these things and I'm better than you. And all of a sudden, pride begins to creep in because I'm rooting my relationship with the God of the universe in myself and my behavior instead of in the gospel. And if you are like me, then you're going to do that too. Don't do that. Maybe. And it works the other way too. Maybe come October, I'm gonna get busy and I'm gonna forget about this. Right now it's pretty new and fresh and I love new, fresh things. Who doesn't, right? And this is awesome. And I'm gonna realize it's been a while since I've really grown in my faith or heard from the Lord. And you know what happens in those moments for me if I forget the gospel? I feel like I'm down here. I feel like I'm unreachable, unredeemable, I'm the worst, God hates me, God doesn't love me anymore, how could God ever forgive a person, a sinner like me? And if you notice, and maybe you're more prone to think the negative side of that, what am I doing again? I'm rooting my relationship with the eternal God of the universe in me. Not in him, not in the gospel. Only Jesus can save me, only Jesus can save you, not in Jesus' death and resurrection, but in me. And so, I really want all of us to engage in these sorts of conversations. And you don't have to do it this way, but maybe this is a helpful way to do it. But someone ought to be asking you how you're doing, what is God saying to you, what are you going to do about that? And someone should be praying with you. That should be a thing for you if you're a Christian. It's something that we should be engaging in. Don't forget the gospel as you do it, because hopefully we all do it really well, right? So having said all of that, hopefully that helps us frame out our time in the Word today. Let's pray together, please, and then we'll be in Psalm 51. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege of being here today. Father, as we begin to open your word, I confess to you that I need your help to teach well. And so I ask that you would, by your grace, give me that help. And Father, on our behalf, I confess that we need your help to hear your word. Father, we need your Holy Spirit to open our ears, open our hearts to what you would have for us today. Father, our desire is not to be here merely doing religious stuff on a Sunday, but God, to encounter you by your Spirit, by your word, in the context of the people of God, so that as we leave here, Father, you would give us the gift of loving you more, obeying we can't you more because we love you so very much. And God, we confess to you that we need your help to do that. We cannot manufacture that on our own. So Father, help us as we open your word. We pray all of this in your Son, Jesus the Christ's holy name. Amen. So Psalm 51, beginning at the beginning, verse 1. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went into him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And we've already kind of covered that. So verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And so I want to point out a couple of things as David begins Psalm 51. So we've talked about how David was bottom left, and he begins by saying, God, please have mercy on me. And note that David doesn't do what I just warned us not to do. He doesn't say, God, have mercy on me because of how deeply I am sad about my sin. God, have mercy. He's not saying, God, have mercy on me based on my intention to live a better life. God, have mercy on me based on the fact that I'm writing the Bible right now. Pretty cool, God, right? I mean, he isn't saying any of those things. He's saying, God, have mercy on me, not because of anything rooted in David, but because of who God is. God, have mercy on me according to your steadfast love and according to your abundant mercy. How much mercy does God have? He's got a lot. He's abundant in mercy. And David is resisting the temptation that I just pointed out to us a moment ago. He's not rooting this mercy that he's hoping God will give to him in him. He's saying, God, according to your love, please give me mercy. God, according to your mercy, please give me mercy. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 3, David begins to confess to God the fact that he sinned and the fact that he is a sinner. Verse 3, he says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And so really quickly, let's talk about verse 4. And so this is foremost poetry right now. If David were writing an essay, he probably would have said something like, my sin was first and foremost against God the Father, but I also sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah and Joab, who was the guy that I sent the note to kill Uriah on purpose on my behalf. And I sinned against Israel because I was their king and I was supposed to pursue God wholeheartedly and I didn't do that. So David sinned against a lot of people and needed to reconcile there, but he's recognizing and saying it in poetry here. He's saying, hey, yeah, all that's true. Sinned against those people. Yeah, it's true. I should go apologize. I should go reconcile. Yes, that's a thing. But more than any of that, my sin was against God. Because every time you or I sin, whether it's adultery and murder, spending all of our money on us, spending all of our time on us, failing to share the gospel, whatever your flavor of the month is right now, every single sin is an act of treason against the God of the universe, who rightfully rules your life and my life. And David is reminding us with a little bit of hyperbole. He's saying, hey, when you sin, when I sin, we have to do business with God first because our sin is against him. It is treason. It is an act of rebellion against this God who loves the world and oversees it. He made it. It's his. He made you. You're his. He made me. I'm his. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, that so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. And so what David is doing here in verses 5 and 6, he's not, you know, saying bad things about his mom. He's not necessarily saying that sex is dirty or anything like that. What he's saying is that these sins that we know about from 2 Samuel, the adultery and the murder, what he's not doing is what we are prone to do by saying, oh, well, I'm a good person, God. I just did that bad thing. Like we have a tendency to not want to own our iniquity, our sin. And David is modeling for us, don't do that. David is saying, God, I confess to you not only that I did that from this horrible thing, but that it was completely in character with who I am in my core. I was sinful from the moment I was conceived. And so whatever I do, the sin that flows out of me, it's flowing out of me because it was what was in there. David is fully owning his sin. He's not kind of, you know, passing the buck like you see Adam and Eve doing in Genesis chapter 3. David is saying, God, this is me. I did this because of of me and who I am at my very core. And then in verse 6, he contrasts that with what God wants, what God delights in. David says, "Behold, you know what you like, God? You know what God delights in? Truth in the inward being," which David just told us he doesn't have. And then the end of verse 6, he's reminding God that he knows that it's not because God didn't teach him the right thing. David knew the right thing. God was teaching him wisdom in the secret heart. So it wasn't that David didn't know any better. But he, like us, sinful from birth. And his sin flowed out from who he was. And so David, he's not trying to pass the buck. He's not trying to minimize his sin. He is fully owning his sin and his sinfulness as he confesses it to God and modeling that for us, especially for those of us who currently, you would say, yeah, I'm bottom left. And so David goes on and he begins to make requests to this God that it's obvious that he trusts will hear what he's saying. David says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." You could even translate that word rejoice, dance, right? And so David is saying, hey, yeah, I've owned who I am and what I've done. And he turns and he starts making these requests to God. God, wash me, cleanse me. God, let me hear joy again. Let me be happy again. God, these bones that you have broken through my iniquity, God, let them dance. Let them rejoice. "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." Verse 10, he continues making these requests to God. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." And so do you see what David is doing now? So he's said, God, have mercy on me, not according to what I'm about to do, not according to who I am or whatever, you know, whatever I got going on, but because of you. And then he confesses candidly, fully, and openly to the Lord what he has done and who he is. And now he's making these requests that it's apparent he is confident God is going to hear and answer. And he's saying, God, restore to me the joy of salvation. God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And then in verse 13, what David begins to do, in some ways we've been peeking into his heart as he does the God thing, and now he's about to give us the go, his response to what he believes God is going to do in answering his prayer. Verse 13, David says, then, and note here David's emphasis on sharing, speaking, teaching the greatness of God and what he has done in his mercy to David. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." And so do you see what David is doing here? He's saying, hey, if you really get this, the greatness of the gospel, the greatness of the reality that God forgives sinners like David and sinners like you and sinners like me, no matter how awful the things that we have done are, God continues to speak to us and invite us to repent. And what ought to be our response from that is, man, to tell other people about this, to teach transgressors God's way, to sing aloud of the greatness and the mercy and the love of this God who forgives people like you and I who don't deserve it, but he loves us and forgives us anyway. And David goes on in verse 16. It says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God. O God, you will not despise." And so what David is saying here, because here in a moment, we're gonna look at verses 18 and 19, and it's literally gonna talk about, it seems kind of random actually when we get there, it talks about like walls and sacrifices and God liking the sacrifices. And yet here, David's saying God doesn't like sacrifices. And here in a minute, he's gonna say God likes sacrifices. And so you're reading this, you're like, wait, what? Wait, I'm confused, God. David, what are you? And so this is what David's saying. Again, it's poetry, not essay. What David is saying here is, he's like, God, I'm rich. You know, I'm the king, right? I could bring a ton of flawless bulls and I could do all the sacrifices and just kind of essentially try to bribe God into forgiving me. But if I didn't have contrition, if I were not sorrowful about my sin, God would not accept that. God cannot be bribed. David says, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You wouldn't be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. And so how does that connect with us? Well, it connects with us because we try to do the same stuff. Like we don't, you know, go out and buy a bull and kill it, but in our guilt, we sometimes seek to buy off God, which is, again, anti-gospel, anti-Christ. It's seeking to root our forgiveness in us instead of in the gospel. And so what do we do? Because we're too smart for bulls, right? We come here, and we read our Bible, and we pray, and we'll give away some money to some poor people or to our church, or we'll go on a mission trip, or we'll go serve at a soup kitchen. All good things, all things you should do, things that are completely ineffective at bribing God to give you forgiveness if that's your game plan. If we do those things in an attempt to bribe God into forgiving us, David is telling us that will not work. Our sin should make us sorrowful because it is an act of treason against the Most High God, who, if you're a Christian, you know loves you, and Jesus died for you. And so David's saying not that we shouldn't make sacrifices, not that we shouldn't do good things, but whatever sacrifices we make because we love Jesus have to be in the context of, I love God, I am sorrowful over my sin, and I am giving myself to him and asking him to forgive me, not because of what I'm doing, but because of his abundant mercy and his steadfast love. And so verses 18 and 19, David says, and again, this will feel a little bit like it's out of nowhere. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, which Jerusalem, Zion, synonyms. Verse 19, then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. And for those of us reading, you know, we're, you know, 21st century U.S. Western culture, verses 1 through 17 were awesome, right? I mean, it's like me and Jesus and yes, God, I've sinned and I'm so sorry. And this psalm is so beautiful and it helps me to confess my sin back to God and have confidence remembering the gospel and that God has forgiven me through Christ. And it just feels so wonderful and individualistic, which we love because that's how we are trained to think by our culture. And then David goes and ruins the psalm by adding this random stuff about Zion and walls and bulls. And it's just really weird. And it seems to contradict verse 16 because God doesn't like sacrifices and yet God likes sacrifices. And what is going on? I love that this is how David chose to end Psalm 51 because it reminds, especially people like us who live in a really individualistic culture, that it's not just about me and it's not just about you. And so David closes this psalm where he is pleading with God to forgive him for this terrible thing that he's done. And he closes it by saying, God, please do good to Jerusalem, to Zion, build up its walls, and then right sacrifices, they'll happen, and you'll be pleased in these sacrifices. And so what at heart is David saying here? He's saying, God, please, let there be a day, sooner than later, where people come to you in your presence. Zion, Jerusalem is where God was thought to dwell. And there's gonna be really high walls. It's gonna be safe. It's gonna be secure. And what the people do in your presence, God, in the great, it's going to delight you. It's going to please you. And the great news for you and I, those of us who have called upon the name of Jesus, is that's our future. That one day will be what we experience every day forever and ever and ever, is to be secure in the presence of God. And what you do and what I do, he will actually delight in it. Now, why is that? Why can we be so confident that that is our future? And the answer is because God in his love for me and you and the world sent his son, Jesus. And Jesus lived perfectly. He was arrested, tortured, and then they took him outside the walls of Jerusalem. And they hung him on a cross. And he offered himself as the perfect, satisfactory sacrifice to God the Father on our behalf. And so you and I, those of us who have called upon the name of Jesus, get to live forever in security, praising and pleasing the God of the universe because God the Son was sent and came and died outside of the walls of security. And that's why we get all the stuff that we just read about. all the stuff that David just wrote to us, which is so moving, especially if you struggle with your guilt. Jesus is why we get it. Which brings us back to where we started. What is God saying to you? And what are you going to do about it? If you have unrepented of sin in your life, are you going to imitate what David has modeled for us in the psalm and confess it openly and freely, knowing that God forgives through Jesus? Or are you just going to kind of not do that? And if you're not a Christian, I'm telling you, and you want to live it. I mean, I was 22 when I became a believer. This, you know, you want to live here without Jesus, and I'm just telling you, it's so much better with Jesus. Life is so much better with Jesus. He forgives us. He reconciles us to God. And I hope that today is your day where you heard clearly from God and you know that Jesus is the King and he's the best and he died and he rose again and you have to give yourself to him in loving trust. I hope that today is your day. And again, for those of us who we've already done that, that's our thing. That's not a one and done, right? We hear from the Lord and we respond. God, what are you saying? What am I going to do about it? God, what are you saying? What am I going to do about it? And we do that in the context of community. Let's pray together, please. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the gift of having been here together this morning. Father, thank you for the gift of your word and the forgiveness that we find freely through trusting your son, Jesus. God, thanks for Psalm 51 and the reminder that God, we're never too far gone. God, you are always speaking to us, inviting us to trust your son, Jesus, and find forgiveness and reconciliation in him. And so, Father, for those of us who are here and we're not there yet, God, I ask that you would reveal yourself powerfully to the non-Christians in the room. And God, that they would just know that you're good and that Jesus is your son and that he can save them. And Father, for those of us who, God, we know that and we're already yours. Father, help us to hear clearly from you, God, not to cultivate a relationship with books and buildings, but to cultivate our relationship with you, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, as we sung. God, help us to hear clearly from you. God, send Nathans into our life to help us with that. And Father, help us not merely to hear from you, but God, to go, to do what you are telling us that we should. Father, we love you. We pray all of this in your son, Jesus the Christ's holy name. Amen.